Good morning. If you will please turn to Luke chapter 13 and verse 22, and also John chapter 10 and verse 40, or 39 actually. Our passage this morning is found in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 and the first part of verse 23. Before I read this, I'd like to explain the context of this passage. This is the beginning of our Lord's Perean ministry. There are 3 months left before Jesus goes to Jerusalem at the Passover to be crucified. Between verses 31 and 32 of Luke chapter 13, our Lord leaves the Judean wilderness and he travels to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication that was, we know it commonly as Hanukkah. Jesus spent very little time there in the winter months. After he left Jerusalem at the end of the Feast of Hanukkah, he traveled back to the wilderness area beyond the Jordan River, which we know as the state of Perea in Israel. This is where Jesus was. This next 3 months was a very, very encouraging time for our Lord. And I want to explain that by reading John chapter 10, verses 39 through 42. After he was done speaking to his enemies at the temple, at the Feast of Dedication, John tells us this in verse 39. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And this is what is very important for our passage. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. Now to our text, found in Luke chapter 13, verse 22 and 23a. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? What I want to do this morning is ask a question, and the question is this. Why would a Jewish man ask this question? And this is very important for us to understand. Why would a Jewish man ask Jesus, Lord, are there few that be saved? We must understand a little bit about Jewish culture and Jewish thinking, if you will. Jewish religion and Jewish culture during the time of our Lord is the key to understanding human nature. It is basically the prototype type for all cultures and all religions, all thought processes in culture and religion. It is also the prototype for all cultures and religions in world history. It set the stage for how people think, how people live, and how people develop their own religious systems. We must observe that man by nature is religious. Pastor Downing has taught us this over the years. I don't think it's been said enough, but this is clearly a statement from Pastor Downing. And I'm going to keep repeating some statements from Pastor Downing in my own words. The reason man is religious is because man has been created in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, he cannot escape his religious outlook on life. It is an absolute impossibility for a human being to not have a religious outlook on life itself. Since man's fall into sin, he can no longer think God's thoughts after him. That's a fact. That is, the man, all men, all lost men are spiritually confused or spiritually insane is a better way to put it. And how do I know that? Because Solomon in Ecclesiastes tells us that. He said this in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3b. Also, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart. spiritually insane. Solomon tells us that madness is in the heart of all men. And madness is in the heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Thus, the religion of man, at its worst, is a religion of human machinations. That is, you just come up with a god, like the ancient Egyptians worshiping the sun god Ra. Or, at its best, a perversion of God's revelation to man, much like the Catholic Church. They take the word of God, they use it as some type of a basis for their religion, then they pervert everything about it and create their own religion. At its best, that is what man can do apart from true saving grace. Apart from the regenerating grace of God, a man's religion cannot, under any circumstances, align itself with the revealed religion of God, which is found exclusively in the Word of God. Thus, true religion is found exclusively in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It enables a man to believe by faith that reconciliation to God is only found through God's revealed word and in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. True religion can only be found through the revelation of Jesus Christ. What did God say to the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is why Christianity is so offensive to the world, because it's exclusive. It's non-negotiable. Not all roads lead to heaven. Only one road leads to heaven, and that is an offense to the world. There is only one way. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So let's consider this fact. The nation of Israel was populated largely with God's covenant people. God revealed himself to the world through the history of that nation. That was a great privilege. Nothing they did, they were completely passive in this. The nation of Israel was God's covenant people simply because God elected them to be that. They did nothing on their own to earn that. It was and is still widely believed by Jewish people that all peoples outside of the Jewish faith or the Jewish bloodline, God's covenant relationship with them, if you will, were and still are to this day accursed people. The Jews widely believe this to this day. If you're not of the bloodline of Abraham, you are cursed. That's it. That's how they believe. This fact, ironically, became the downfall of the Jewish people. How? Why did that happen? How could the downfall of the Jewish people, the covenant people of God, even take place? And yet we find that it did. Because of this. They, as a society, took for granted their standing before God. What do I mean by that? I mean that they took their comfort in their nationality. They took comfort in their standing as a son of Abraham, but they never took personal responsibility for their own religion. Let me explain it more thoroughly. This is, paradoxically, how every culture works. That's why the nation of Israel is a prototype for all religions and cultures in world history. Men naturally are born into a certain race, a certain geographic area, and a certain culture. There's nothing you and I can do about that. I was born in California. I'm one of the rare people on the planet that has no culture, has no religious background. I'm a Californian. We have no accent. We're just white bread. It's really strange. But all other cultures seem to have something that defines them, except for the state of California, of course. Most people admit, or adapt, I'm sorry, most people adapt their worldview to these realities. Most people adapt their worldview to the place where they grew up, the culture in which they were lived, and the traditions which they were taught. That's how people develop their worldviews. I'm not saying it's right, I'm just saying it's true. Therefore, generally speaking, religious beliefs are founded largely upon tradition. That's the way life is. That's why when a person is truly converted, everybody in his life is offended and upset and desperately wants to get that person back into their life. Why? Because it upsets the apple cart. You were raised with your friends and your family. You're comfortable in all of your traditions. And all of a sudden, one person out of that is converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, everybody goes into a panic. They call you all kinds of strange names to try and get you back to a reasonable place in life. And yet very rarely would a Christian ever walk back into the world. In other words, the average person in any given society behaves a certain way and holds to a certain religious system because that was how he was raised. That's how life goes. All of us know this by experience. All of us can understand where we came from, how we were taught, how we thought, how our families lived, how our friends lived. And if you look back at about your family in general and your friends in general, they all still think that way, except you, because you're a Christian. That means, for example, that if you were born in Boston or that area of New England, you'd be an Irish Catholic. If you were born in Brooklyn or parts of New Jersey, you'd probably be an Italian Catholic. If you're born in the South, you'd probably be a Southern Baptist. If you're born in New England, you'd probably be an Episcopalian. That's how life works. You adapt to your culture, your race, and your geographic area. That's how life works. That's how the world works, but that's not how God works. So through these cultural worldviews, men naturally find comfort in their standing before God. This is the great deception. This is Satan's great deception, that he gives us comfort in our standing before God in our traditions and our cultures. That is the greatest danger for mankind. To be one in the midst of many gives men comfort in not thinking about the state of their souls. How is that possible? Well, if everybody else is doing what I'm doing and thinking the way I'm thinking, there's comfort in numbers. And so we simply don't think about it. That's how life goes. So let's summarize this thesis, if you will. Tradition and culture are the primary factors that mold men's religious worldviews. But true religion can only be found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, God gets the attention of individuals by providentially ordaining profound events in the life to awaken men from their religious slumber. That's what God does. God does things. He enters into the life of a human being. Zacchaeus, come down, for I must dwell with you today. God knew his name. A profound event. And there was nothing Zacchaeus could do. This little Jew that was culturally and religiously in line with everybody else. And all of a sudden, God called him. That's how life works. That's how Christianity works. That's how God saves human beings. He ordains other things, too. He can ordain a sickness. He can ordain death of a loved one, calamity in the life, foxholes. But those things in and of themselves don't save people, but they can sometimes bring a person to think outside of his cultural norm. He begins to think about God in some abstract way. Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you. Et cetera, et cetera. But the most useful way and the most profound way and the most common way that God reveals himself to those he is calling is through human beings and the gospel. He brings a Christian into the life of a lost person. Or they're invited to church and they hear the gospel for the first time and it's nothing they've ever heard in their life before. God uses the gospel primarily to bring people to himself. In fact, ultimately, it's the only way a man can be brought to God. It is very important to understand that providential circumstances in and of themselves do not bring men to Christ. But They do on occasion wake a man up from his religious slumber to contemplate his true standing before God. So whatever situation you are in, if you are in love or married or close to a Christian person, it is not by accident. God uses these relationships to bring people to himself. And that is so very, very important to understand. I think that this is what may have happened to the man who asked Jesus, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" A very, very strange question from a Jewish man. It doesn't really make sense. This man lived his life as one insignificant man in a sea of insignificant men. He was just one of the many. Meant nothing. He was very safe and very comfortable in his life. He went to synagogue every day. He lived in the same neighborhood probably. He had the same friends, the same family, and everybody thought the same way. He didn't have to think about his religion at all, even though his whole culture was extremely religious. Ironically, you never had to think about it. All you had to do was do what everybody else did, and you're going to be okay. And that's the way all religions work. And that's how the Jewish religion worked. It prevented you from actually thinking about the state of your soul because they kept telling you you didn't have to think about the state of your soul. What can make a man think about the state of his soul? One thing, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God entering into your life and convicting you that you're nothing but a worm before God. You're a sinner that God will punish for his sin. If you stand before a righteous God and you fall on your knees and you beg him to have mercy on you, God reveals himself to you. Only God can do that. No religion can do that except the religion of Jesus Christ. He was an insignificant man in a sea of insignificant men by design. His religious beliefs and cultural behavior most likely was a reflection of the culture in which he was raised. He had no part in that. He just happened to be born a Jew. He probably believed, as all men do, that his soul was safe, and he never gave any thought to it in the least. Then, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, seemingly, what happens? He heard Jesus preach. He was standing before the Son of God, and he was listening to celestial preaching. He heard things that he had never heard before. He heard the Son of God preaching the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, explaining who man is and what God is, and how man can be reconciled to him. After he heard Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, he was shaken to his very core. There's no doubt about it. This is what happened to this man. God had convicted him. He had finally thought about something real in his life. He had finally, for once in his life, thought about his own soul and wondered if he was even going to go to heaven. For the first time in this man's life, he became serious about his soul. Why? Because the gospel opens a man's eyes to the reality that true religion is personal, not corporate. And that's the deception of man-made religion. It's corporate. You're one in the sea of many, and you just don't think about it. But God's religion is personal and it's singular. God seeks men out one at a time. That's how God works. It's a personal dealing with God one-on-one. Let's look at the text then. "And he," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "was passing through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." He's in Perea. The text tells us that he was preaching and teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. It looks like on the text, it seems on the surface of the text, that we are witnessing Jesus traveling on a journey from point A to point B. But that is not the case. John Lang referred to Jesus' final 6 months of his life as a journey to death. 3 months earlier, Luke recorded in Luke 9:51 this, quote, "Now it came about when the days before his ascension were being completely fulfilled, he himself set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem." He was in Samaria 6 months before the Passover. Now it's 3 months. But his face was set resolutely as he was going to Jerusalem. For the last 6 months of his life, he was completely focused on the task at hand, and that was to give himself as a blood sacrifice for the sins of the many. And we must look at everything that Jesus did, especially during this period, this last 3 months of his life, in this context. Our immediate passage should be interpreted in light of Luke 9:51. Jesus set his face resolutely to Jerusalem. That is, Jesus was focused on Jerusalem, which was 3 months in the future. He was constantly aware that he was going to fulfill his Father's will in offering himself as blood sacrifice. He was completely focused on that work that his Father had sent him to do, to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. But Jesus' focus on his great work on the cross never deterred him from the immediate labors at hand. He was always about his Father's business. He was going from city and village all through Perea for 3 months, preaching the gospel of salvation to everybody that would listen to him. The tense of the verb that we translate was passing or was passing through is in perfect tense. It's durative. Well, what does that mean? It reveals that Jesus was continually passing through the cities and villages of Perea. Jesus was about his Father's business. He was tirelessly preaching the gospel of the kingdom to any and all who would listen to him. And John, if you remember, tells us that many resorted unto him and many believed. This was a great encouraging period of our Lord's ministry. Many were believing on him. The gospel was reaching in the hearts and souls of men, and they were thinking about themselves and coming to know who they really were as a human being. And that's what human beings desperately do to never do. You hear a kid come out of high school or college. He says, "I'm going to take a year off. I'm going to travel." And what's he going to do? He's going to try and find himself. That's a lie. Nobody wants to find themselves. Nobody wants to know who they are. Nobody wants to think about who they really are as a soul and a created being. Only God can do that to us. And when God grabs a man and shakes him, that man, what does he want to do? He wants to know who he is. Finally, that man wants to know who he is. And if he finds that out, he's not going to whitter away his time traveling around the country smoking dope or whatever else people do to find themselves. He was tirelessly preaching the gospel of the kingdom to all who would gather around him. Why? Because the revelation of true religion is found through preaching the gospel. That was the main purpose of Jesus Christ. He was going about all the cities and villages of Galilee doing what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he was doing here. Nothing had changed. The miracles, all these things, all wonderful. But what did it always come down to? The revelation of the religion of Jesus Christ through preaching. Very, very important. It is ultimately the only way a man can come to know God. There are no other ways. You can meet a Christian. You can talk to a Christian. But until you open up the Word of God and listen to the expounding Word of God through preaching, you're never going to understand. It is ultimately the only way for a man to know God, through the revelation of his word. Jesus had settled down in the region of Perea, even though he set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. He was about his father's business. John Gill said this about Jesus in Perea. He said, his delight was to do good both to the bodies and souls of man, and he was constant and assiduous in doing it. So let's look at the question for a few minutes. Verse 23. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few being saved? Strange question. Absolutely a strange question. On the surface, we know a few things from verses 22 and 23. I'm going to list six of them. Number one, Jesus was an itinerant preacher while he settled in Perea for the following 3 months. It's on the surface of the text. Number two, Jesus was teaching and preaching to a gathered crowd. Number three, this certain man, this unknown man, this Jewish man, was in the crowd listening to Jesus preach. Number four, Jesus' teaching provoked the man into his line of thinking and question. Number five, the question was theological, it was academic, and it was intensely personal. And lastly, number six, things do not happen in a vacuum, i.e., providence brought this man to this place in his life. He came to this period of life. Whatever was going on in his life, whatever things were moving, and there's a lot going on in his life, providence brought this man to this place in his life. Okay, so what do we know about this man? This unknown man. Don't know his name. Don't know where he lived. Don't know if he had wife or kids. Don't know anything about him. But we're going to try and find out something about the man. The Jews believed, rightly, that they were God's chosen people. That's a fact. That's what they believed. And they still believe that. The problem they had was that they believed through their tradition that everyone who was of the bloodline of Abraham was a child of God. That's how they think. And understandably, you can understand that from a lost person. Why would they not think that? It is their corporate religion, and it stops you from having to think about it. So was everybody that was of the bloodline of Abraham a child of God in their thinking? Well, they always had exceptions. You always hear the word publicans and sinners in the gospel. Sinners were egregious sinners, the worst of the worst in Israel, and they were not going to be led into heaven. You always had to have a class of righteous and unrighteous in any generation. Phariseeism. So they always had an exception for the most egregious among their lot. And they were de-synagogued, unsynagogued, put out of the synagogue, were not allowed to really associate with everybody, tried to make their lives as horrible as possible because they didn't toe the party line. They didn't do the things you're supposed to do to get along in society. And every society has these people too. Therefore, the question by the man, though, was a very peculiar one because we cannot know the motive behind the question. Let's ask ourselves a few questions about this man. Was the man in asking this question, Lord, are there few that are being saved? Number one, was the man a curious person who wanted a definite answer to a theological question? Possibly. It's possible that's what he wanted. Number two, was he a delegate for the elite who wanted to entrap Jesus in controversy? Probably not. We don't see that in this man at all. Number three, was his inquiry a careless question from a thoughtless man because he took it for granted he was a child of God based on his bloodline back to Abraham? I don't think so. It doesn't seem like this is what he was thinking at all. So lastly then, was he convicted by Jesus' preaching and became worried if he truly was among the elect of God? Let me ask that again. Was this man convicted by Jesus' preaching and became worried if he truly was among the elect of God? This, I believe, what had been happening to this man. This man was under conviction. This man had actually started thinking about what Jesus was saying. He was one in a sea of many, and yet he asked this very, very strange question that no Jew would ever ask. Lord, are there few to be saved? Well, all Jews are saved and nobody else is. The question was easy to answer for any Jew. And here he is asking this very strange question as a Jew. The bottom line, I think, is that the man asked an abstract question because he wanted to protect himself from public scrutiny. He was afraid. He was worried. He was concerned about his soul. In its infancy, no doubt. Didn't know anything. Didn't know what to say. So what does he do? He asks a strange question. And if you look through the Gospels, you'll find a lot of strange questions from people that are seeking God. Andrew and James. When they were with John, what did John say? Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. So James and Andrew started following Jesus. They kept their distance. And Jesus turned to them and said, what seek ye? And they said, Master, where dwellest thou? Well, that's not a very intelligent question to ask the Son of God. But that's what they asked him. Where dwellest thou? Who cares? What they should have said is been honest, say, we need to know who you are. We want to sit down and talk to you. Please give us some of your precious time. Can we make you a meal and just sit down and talk? But they said, where dwellest thou? Or Nicodemus, Master, we know thou art a prophet or a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things except that God send him. Well, that wasn't really what he wanted to say. What he really wanted to say was, I watched you for a week during the Passover feast. I saw you heal people. I saw you turn over the money changers. I saw you do miracles. I listened to you preach. My whole world is turned upside down. I'm a 70-year-old man. I'm the teacher of Israel. And my whole religion doesn't make sense to me. But he couldn't ask the question. He couldn't really deal with what he wanted to deal. And neither could this man. So what does he say? He said, Master, are there few that be saved? An academic question. Doesn't really mean anything. That's what happened to Nicodemus 3 years past. Interesting. We must understand that Jesus' three-year ministry, 3 years, that's it. No tapes, no radios, nothing. Just him walking by himself with a few people that nobody cared about. 3 years in the ministry had upset everybody in Israel. Everybody was upset that Jesus Christ was walking on the earth saying the things that he was saying. Why would it upset them? Because it upset their traditional religion. It upset the fact that they were safe and sound in the religion of many. This is what happened when Jesus preached for 3 years in Israel. The whole life, the whole religion, the whole cultural standing, and all of the traditions of Israel had been dismantled by the preaching of the Son of God. Everybody was upset. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ had dismantled their lives. And what did most people do? They fought against it and said, no, I won't have any of this. It wasn't just the Pharisees. It was everybody. And it's still everybody. Jesus made it abundantly clear that faith in him alone was the only way to be reconciled to his Father. It wasn't through tradition. It wasn't through national religion. It wasn't through the bloodline of Abraham. It wasn't through baptism or joining a choir or being a Baptist or being a Catholic. It's not through any of that. It's about one thing, being reconciled to God through the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll read a few verses from John chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, speaking to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Verses 15 through 18, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. They're in that perpetual state of unbelief, born that way, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This disrupts lives. This causes division in families. This destroys marriages, destroys relationship between parents and their children, so on and so forth. If God has converted you recently as a young person, you're going to lose all your friends. It's the way life is. Not that you want to leave them, but they can't stand to be around you because you're not one in the midst of many any longer, and they can't afford to have you in their lives. God came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. That's what that means. These texts, that text, this text that we're talking about, Lord, are there few that be saved, reveals the man showed respect toward Jesus. And it does seem that the man was genuinely curious and wanted a definite answer to this question. Very soberly, the man asked, Kurios, Lord, are there few? Are the ones being saved few in number? That's a question that a man was really worried. He shows us he was worried. He thought to himself, I've heard things today that I've never heard in my life. Seems to me that very few people are going to heaven. Very interesting question. I believe that for the first time in this man's life, this man took a serious look at the state of his soul. That's what happens to a man when God reveals himself to him. You're going to ask strange questions. They might be irrational. They might not make sense. But God is working in the lives of human beings. And this is how he does it. This is the ordained effect of preaching. This is how God uses preaching. What did Paul say to the Romans? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. I'll make one observation and we'll close, I guess. This is a Bible study, but let's just look at verse 22 for a second. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Jesus went about doing his Father's will. That's what Jesus did. Every step, every word, everything he did was according to his Father's will. In other words, Jesus was content. Jesus was content. Jesus was content in doing nothing but his Father's will. He was not self-serving. He was a servant. He was not anything but a servant. A servant to God his Father and to man, believe it or not. That's why he washed his servants' feet, his apostles' feet. Paul say, not that I speak in respect of want, because he had a lot of wants. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Consider the reality of the stress, the intense situation that our Lord was constantly under, looking toward the cross. But there he was, not complaining, not thinking about it, or he was thinking about it constantly, but not focusing on it in a negative way, because he was content in doing his Father's will. So what do we find him doing? We find him in an out-of-the-way place beyond the Jordan River, some podunk town somewhere that nobody cared about, and he was plodding from place to place. And what was he doing? He was going about doing good. It's really an amazing thing when you really slow down and think about how Jesus lived, what he said, how he focused on this one man's life. It's incredible. Why was he doing this? Why was he plodding around doing good? Because Jesus understood that providence is the will of God being worked out in time and history. Well, that's a theological statement. It's kind of dry. But it's true. Providence is the will of God being worked out in time and history. And that gave Jesus complete contentment that he was in the will of his Father. Jesus was content in his Father's will being worked out, even though the end result was his death on the cross. That was ultimate. After all of this, he was going to be tortured and put to death. This should be the attitude of all mature Christians, and it should also be the desire of all young Christians to be able to attain this level of faith. It's not easy. It takes a lifelong of faith to get to the place where a person can be content in the state in which God has placed him. Contentment in whatever state we find ourselves. Boy, who can attain to that? Well, that's the goal. That's the game. That's the struggle. That's the faith. That's the life. Even when facing death itself, Jesus was content in doing his Father's business, even though he was about to be murdered. It's an incredible thing. So I think I'll close there, but I think the most important thing to understand about this is that this man, for the first time in his life, came to know himself. He was on the verge of becoming to know himself, I should say. He was a singular man in the midst of a sea of singular men, and he was insignificant, and that's the way he wanted it. And that's the way all men want it. But when Jesus Christ enters into your life, you're no longer one individual insignificantly in the sea of individuals. Now you stand out as a creature of God with a name, and God knows everything about you, and you're as significant as anything else on the planet. In fact, Christianity, true religion from God, gives you significance in this life. Something you've always had but never knew it because of all the world's religion making sure you never thought about it. God makes you significant as his child. What does he do when he saves you? He makes you his son. You become joint heirs together with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a true heir of God and a son who enjoys all the privileges that a son enjoys with his Father. True intimate relationship with God who created us on such a personal level that he tells us to call him Daddy, Father, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Only a man who has been converted can actually say that. A man who lives his life in the sea of many will never be able to pray that. Okay. We're thankful, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy to us. We're thankful for your revealed word and your revealed religion and the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ by your own will and design. We pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to many in our generation individually as you always have. And may you have mercy on these dark days in which we live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.